Thanks, Scott, for leading in prayer this morning. There was a wife who woke up one morning and said to her husband, "Honey, last night I had a dream, and you bought me a new gold necklace. What do you think that means?" And her husband replied, "I don't know, but Christmas is coming soon, and in 2 days, maybe you'll find out." Well, the next morning, she again awoke after having a dream and said to her husband, "This time I dreamed you gave me a beautiful pearl necklace. It was the most beautiful pearls that you could imagine, and you gave it to me. What do you think that means?" And he said, "I think you'll find out soon. Just one more day till Christmas." Then on Christmas morning, she again woke up telling him about her dream. "Honey, you won't believe it, but last night I dreamed that you gave me this gorgeous diamond necklace. And the diamonds were shining so brightly and it was so beautiful. What do you think it means?" And he said to her, "Well, it's Christmas. Let's go find out." So they made their way out to the living room, and there under the Christmas tree was her husband's gift to her. So she took it and she was so excited, and she had this big grin of anticipation upon her face, and she began to open it, and suddenly she was struck with disappointment as she found herself holding his gift, a book entitled The Meaning of Dreams. Not quite what she was hoping for. I hope you get what you want for Christmas. You know, sometimes there is disappointment at Christmas. I've been disappointed at Christmas. But since I have family members in the area, I can't give you any examples. But maybe you have too, something you really wanted. I remember that you didn't get, and you thought people understood, and it just didn't work out. But I remember as a child, of course, being disappointed when I received things that I needed instead of things that I wanted. And sometimes that happens. But in just 2 days, we will be celebrating Christmas. We commemorate what God has done in sending his son into the world. Because of his love for us, he sends Jesus. And he sends Jesus as his gift to us, and he is what we needed most. This morning, I'd like to invite you to read along with me in Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 25, the Matthew's account of the Christmas story. It's on page 807 in the Pew Bibles. You know, we've been looking at some of the wonderful things foretold about the coming Messiah, about Jesus, over these last few weeks. A few weeks ago, we talked about what the prophet Micah had to say, not only telling us that he would be born in Bethlehem, but also that he would be a caring shepherd, and that he would shepherd the flock of God, God's people, in a right and fitting way. And we've looked at the wonderful promises of Isaiah about a miraculous birth that would occur, and about his divine identity, that he would be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. But today we hear what the angel of the Lord has to tell us about this child. And this happens just before the birth. The other prophecies happened hundreds of years earlier, but this foretelling happens up close to the event. Now, in Matthew's gospel, Matthew is the first book in the New Testament, and this is the first chapter of that book. He begins with a genealogy of Jesus that goes from Abraham down to Joseph. Then, beginning in verse 18, he tells us about the birth of Jesus. And we read these words, "Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband, Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph awoke from the dream, from sleep rather, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. So Matthew gives us this shorter version of the Christmas story as compared to Luke. In Luke's gospel, there covers two chapters telling us about the events before Jesus' birth and the actual description of that event. And then he goes on to tell us what happened after Jesus was born with the coming of the Magi and Herod's actions and all these things. But Matthew includes a story, this short story here of, you know, eight or so verses, or it's actually just seven verses long. Mark's gospel doesn't include any of the Christmas story. And John tells us in a way about the Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us. Matthew also tells us that these things are the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. In verse 23 and 22, he says, to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, that is by the prophet Isaiah. And this, of course, is the prophecy from Isaiah telling about Jesus being born from a virgin. And then Matthew records the angel's words to Joseph in this book, in this passage too, and he tells us a little bit about him. Now, Joseph is an interesting person in the Christmas story because he has no lines. He says nothing. He just is seen as a righteous or just person. And as we see there in verse 19, he wants to divorce her quietly, instead of putting her to public shame, which would have been the thing to do in this seemingly scandalous thing that has happened. It is, in human terms, obvious that she has been unfaithful, and he would have the right to do that if he wanted to. But being a good man, he divorces her quietly and doesn't subject her to that. And then in verse 24, we see that he does what the Lord directs him to do. He takes Mary as his wife. He doesn't separate. And he gives Jesus that name. The child is born and he calls him Jesus. Now, Jesus is a common name. It's not so common today in English. But in some cultures, it's still used freely. But even in the New Testament days, it was a common name, and people used it. It means the Lord saves. It's the Greek version of the Hebrew name Joshua. But not only is it a common name, more importantly here, it's a fitting name. That it means the Lord saves, and this is what the angel says. You give him this name because he will save his people from their sins. That is the nature of the salvation. But to some people, that kind of salvation will turn out to be a disappointment. As Jesus grows up and becomes a leader, becomes a well-known rabbi, somewhat going against the flow of temporary religious thinking of the day, he gathers the following, but there are those who are disappointed in him because he has not done the one thing that they were hoping. Many people are hoping the Messiah would do. He has not come to save his people from the Romans. Now, in the thinking in Jesus' day, the Messiah would free God's people from Rome. That was probably their biggest concern. The Messiah is going to come. He's going to rally the troops. He's going to overthrow the Romans. And we are going to have our country back. We're going to be able to have our own land once more. So most people, I would say, from what you find in writings of that time, were interested in a political salvation rather than a spiritual salvation. They wanted Jesus to come and set them free from the Romans. And there is good reason for this kind of thinking. I think it's justified to some extent, because there were leaders that had succeeded in doing this, at least for a time. There were people who restored the independence of Israel. The most famous, of course, were the Maccabees. And you may have heard about them. They're linked to the Hanukkah story. And the Maccabees were a family. The father and then the children, the sons, who were involved in leading a revolt against the Romans that actually had a period of success. Well, actually, it was before that, before the Romans, but they led a revolt and became a fully independent kingdom for about 50 years, from about 110 B.C. down to 63 B.C. And so for that period of time, Israel was independent again from its enemies. Others had come and were ruling over them following Alexander the Great and all this. So for the longest time, they weren't their own country. And you can imagine what that would be like, living maybe under the oppression of others. So you couldn't have your own rules. You didn't have your own freedoms. You didn't have your king. You had their king, and he was calling the shots, and he was telling you what you could and couldn't do. And just the presence of pagan leaders in the land to the Jews was an offense, because it was a land for God's people, and they would come with their gods and images and such, and people really hated it. But for a period, the Maccabees did give them success. And so people remembered that, and they thought maybe the Messiah would come and be completely successful. Later on, in 132, following Jesus, there was another individual, very famous in the history of that time, Simon Bar Kokhba, who would lead a revolt against the Roman Empire. And he would have a period of success, too. And he established an independent Jewish state, but it only lasted for 3 years. And so for 3 years, they had their land back, but eventually the Romans said enough of this. They came in force and just conquered them. And by 135, it was back into the full control of the Romans. So this idea of a political salvation was something that people wanted. And if we were the people living in that kind of a place, we would want that too. We would want someone to get these outsiders out of here and let us have our country back. So people look to Jesus with this same expectation and this same hope. And this is exactly what we find in the scriptures. For instance, in John chapter 6, we read this thing that's kind of unusual to us. When the people saw the sign, this is the feeding of the 5,000, which he just did, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Great. Hallelujah. This is him. And then perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew to the mountain by himself. So what's going on? He does this great miracle. The people say, "Hey, this is the guy." No one except the coming Messiah, the one with whom God is dwelling in a special and unusual way. He's here. It's time. Let's make him king and get the Romans out of here. But Jesus just kind of disappears. He just goes away. But the point is that in their minds, this is what they were thinking. We're going to get rid of the Herods and instill our king, our Jewish king, our Messiah king over the land. Even after Jesus' 3 years in ministry and with his apostles, we read something that hints at this also in Acts chapter 1. In Acts 1 verse 6, it says, "So when they had come together, they asked him, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?'" Now, this is after these years of Jesus' teaching, after he has died on the cross, rose from the dead. It is after he has told them, go and make disciples of all nations, go and evangelize, and through you I'm going to be establishing the church. He tells them all these things, but right before he ascends into heaven, they want to know about this political salvation. This is still on their minds. Is it now that you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel and put it back in the hands of our people? And Jesus' answer is basically no. That's not what I've come to do. I've not come to bring political salvation, even though this is still on their minds. Jesus has not come to throw out the Romans, although he could have. He's come to do something far more important. He has come to save his people from their sins. And this is because sin is our biggest problem. It's our biggest problem. The angel does not say, he will show you how to live, although Jesus will live a perfect life. The angel does not say, he will bring comfort and healing to the suffering, although Jesus will heal many and bring comfort to those in need. The angel does not say, he will be the greatest teacher that ever lived, although he was. No. The problem that he alone can solve for us is our sin problem. And it is this which Jesus is coming to deal with foremost. Now, he will do other things. Yes, he will be a teacher. He will be a healer. He will demonstrate how we are to live. But Jesus, and Jesus alone, is the one who will come and deal with our sin problem. Sin is breaking God's laws. Commandments, we read them in the Bible. God says, do not steal. People steal. God says, do not lie. People lie. And so all of us have broken the commandments in some level. God says, do not covet. And we covet what others have. And so we are all sinners in that sense because we've all broken these commandments. And now we are all guilty. As well as breaking what he is doing, what he said not to do, we have not done what he told us we should do. Caring about others, sharing, being forgiving of other people. And so there's sins like that too, sins of omissions. So if we look at our life over years, we see all these sins piling up upon us. So many that we're drowning in them. Now, while we may not think much about our sins, we say, man, I don't got time to think about that, Pastor Mark. I don't care about that. You don't care? I've got other problems. I got my career I got to think about. I got my bills I got to take care of. I got money problems. I got health issues. I got these health problems I'm facing. I've got my kids. I'm worried about my kids, and I'm focused on them and what's going to happen with them. Don't talk to me about a sin problem. My life is filled with problems. I don't need that one too. But the sin problem is the biggest problem. It is the most serious problem people have. Because our sins alienate us from God and actually make us enemies with God. Now, we may excuse our sins. We may rename our sins. We may tolerate sin in our life. But because God is holy, he does not. He does not simply overlook it. Sin makes us guilty and separates us from God. That's what sin does. And so people are separated from God, alienated from God. because of this sin. And this is what the Bible tells us in Isaiah 59, verse 2. But your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you. And then in Ephesians 2, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Sin makes you spiritually dead. And you were by nature children of wrath. God's wrath is abiding upon us, Paul writes, because of our sins, our trespasses and sins. This is what it does to us. This is the condition it puts us in. And so Jesus warned those people who refused to believe in him as God's Messiah, as his Savior. And so in John 8, verse 24, we read this. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he says, you will die in your sins. That's a pretty powerful statement. Dying in your sins. Do you know what that means? Do you know what it means to die in your sins? It means that you end up on the day of judgment standing there with all of your sins upon you. You are still in your sins. They are on you. You own them. They're yours. And you are judged for that sin, and you are separated from God forever. It means you go to hell. The place prepared for the devil and his angels. And so picture yourself standing before God. And you are there in either one of two states. You are either there and your sins have been forgiven. And you are not in your sins anymore. You believed in Jesus and your sins are forgiven. They're gone. Or you're standing there before God and you are in your sins and they're on you and you can't do anything about them. They're there. They are yours. And you go away from God and you are no longer in his presence. You're separated from God forever. Some might say, well, I don't know. Do we really believe that? Really believe that? Come on, God loves people. He's not going to send them to hell. He's just joking about that. He's just trying to scare us into being good. You know, you don't really mean that. I know better. I know better than what God said. He's just kind of doing that to make us be good, you know. Are you willing to take your chances on that? Well, if you are, I can't even wish you good luck. Because God does not lie. And sin is a serious matter. And he will separate at the judgment seat the sheep and the goats. He will separate those whose names are in the book of life and those whose names are not. He will separate those who have believed in Christ and welcomed him and those who have rejected Christ and don't want him in their life. We see that picture over and over and over again in the Bible. A judgment where there are two outcomes and only two outcomes possible. But Jesus does something about this. He is the solution. He and he alone will save his people from their sins. Jesus knows the seriousness of sin. Jesus knows what it is to be in the very presence of God. Jesus knows what it's going to be for those who reject him. That's why he warns them so strongly. You better believe in me or you're going to die in your sins and you're going to be apart from God forever. You Pharisees who think you understand, who think you know, you're all wrong on this. You'd better rethink this. You better put your faith in me and trust me for salvation, or you're going to be lost. Of course, they scoffed at him, accused him of being possessed, out of his mind, other things. But this is Jesus' purpose for coming, to obtain salvation for us, people who need forgiveness of sins. And this he will do. At the end of his earthly life, he will go to the cross. Our sins are such a big problem that Jesus will suffer death by crucifixion on a cross in order for us to be forgiven, for us to be freed, for those sins to be paid for or satisfied so that we can be forgiven and we can no longer be in our sins. And if you ignore that salvation, there is nothing left but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume God's adversaries. So Christmas is good news. It is good news because God has provided spiritual salvation. But just because God has provided it in Jesus doesn't mean you have it. You have to receive it. You have to believe in him. You have to come to that point where you believe in Christ. You have to come to the cross of Jesus and receive his forgiveness that he purchased for us. Because if you don't, you can have a Merry Christmas, but you're going to have a terrible eternity. Back in 1678, John Bunyan published a wonderful book. Some of you have read it, called Pilgrim's Progress. Pilgrim's Progress holds the record for being the most printed and most translated book that was written in English. It is an allegory of the experience of believers seen in the travels of the main character, a man by the name of Christian. In our first image of Christian in the narrator's dream, he is described as having a great burden upon his back. This is the weight of sin and guilt he feels for his sins. He senses the guilt crushing down upon him. It's become a burden. It weighs on him. And neither he nor anyone else can remove it. And so it stays with him and it is on him. And he struggles under the heaviness of this burden. And sin is like that. It weighs upon our conscience. Sometimes we just try to push it away, but it's there and it reminds us. Our conscience reminds us of our sins, the things we've done wrong, and our need for forgiveness. But if you put that off more and more and more and you refuse the voice of God in this, then eventually your heart becomes hardened. But in the story, Pilgrim felt the weight of his sins upon him. And then he comes to the cross, where the narrator explains. He says, "Now I saw in my dream that the highway up to which Christian was to go was fenced on either side with a wall, and that wall was called salvation. Up to this way, therefore, did burdened Christian run, but not without great difficulty because of the load on his back. He ran thus till he came at a place somewhat ascending, and upon that place stood a cross, and a little below in the bottom a sepulchre. So I saw in my dream that just as Christian came up to the cross, his burden loosed from off his shoulders and fell from his back and began to tumble, and so continued to do till it came to the mouth of the sepulchre, where it fell in and I saw it no more." Bunyan describes for us the forgiveness that Jesus brings. Only he can remove the burden of your sins and guilt. And he will. He has already paid the cost for that. In Jesus, God gave us what we needed most, a Savior from our sins. Have you left your sins at the cross? Or are you still in your sins, Are you still carrying them around? If you are, I would invite you this morning to receive Jesus, to seek God's grace and forgiveness. The Bible tells us that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And that salvation comes as a gift. Forgiveness comes as a gift from God as we put our faith in Him. But it's not just knowing about Jesus, it's receiving Him. It's trusting in Him. You can know a lot about Jesus, but if you've never welcomed Christ into your life and yield your life to Him, then you're just on the outside looking in. And so this morning I would invite you, if you sense the Spirit of God speaking to your heart and you've never asked Jesus into your life, and we say this in all kinds of ways. If you've never believed in Him, if you've never welcomed Him, if you've never prayed for Him to come into your heart, if you've never turned to Christ, the exact words don't matter as much as what your heart is doing, is that you're opening your heart to Jesus and you're saying yes to the Lord. And you are putting your faith and trust in Him for the forgiveness of your sins. He stands ready to forgive you, even this morning. As we prepare for Christmas, the Lord is there with abundance forgiveness and grace to put upon you and to free you from that burden of sin, if you're willing to take it. Father, I would pray this morning that if there are those here on this day who are still bearing their sins, Lord, that You would help them, that You would speak to their hearts right now, Lord, and that You would convict them and draw them as only You can do, Father. I pray that their hearts would be open to hear from You. I pray, Lord, that Your Spirit would speak in a convincing way to their hearts, drawing them to You. Father, I pray that they would, even now, say to You, come into my life, Lord Jesus, and forgive me my sins. I don't want to die in my sins. I want, Lord, Your forgiveness. I want You, Lord Jesus, in my life. Father, we would pray that Your Spirit would ignite new life in people this day. And we pray this all, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.